In one way, I apologize for it. It should be taught over 12 weeks, but I don't want to be doing that into June too far, and I didn't think you guys did either. So you're just going to have to... Well, again, remember what I mentioned before, if you have a topic that you would like to, you know, to do a similar kind of study down the road, you know, and maybe not a big group, might be, you know, 12 people, but something biblical, like, you know, some kind of theology that you'd like to study, make sure you let me know and we'll... We'll just start Genesis 1. And how many saw the movie a few years ago, Inconvenient Truth? Kind of shook. There's always these little things that shake people up for a week or two or three, and that was one of them. Painted a picture of the earth coming apart ecologically, and you know, if you know anything about prophecy, you know that that's exactly what's going to happen. You know, when we talk about wars and stuff like that, but what's going to happen to the planet ecologically is going to be absolutely worse than they've ever imagined. And so when we talk about inconvenient truth, I think this is the inconvenient truth. This is the truth people don't want to talk about, because it doesn't just refer to, you know, ecology. It's referring to every system in this world, the religious system, the political system, the economic system. Everything we trust in, depend on, and live for is coming down. And people don't want to look at that or face that. The Bible's very plain about what's coming. Just a couple of scriptures here. Is that hard to see? I don't know if yellow is hard to look at. Is it hard to look at? Well, shoot. I won't do it again. It looked good on that. It's very clear. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then just going back to Matthew 24, and I just to repeat myself, Matthew 24 makes a great outline for the book of Revelation. Seems to fit, and we'll look at some of that. Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's why, you know, I guess you could also reference that to Christians, but it's certainly, that's the history of Israel. Hated by all nations for his name's sake. We're not really hated by all nations. Not like the Jews are. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, that's what we're going to look at. I don't know who the artist is, but looks like they had fun drawing the four horsemen. You've probably... Every once in a while, the idea of the four horsemen just keeps coming up. You know, the media will use them once in a while when, you know, things are kind of bleak or there's, you know, trouble on the horizon. But just to kind of, in the yellow, I put in some of the references from Matthew 24, because it just seems to fit what is said in Revelation chapter 6. So it starts off, Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So you... From Revelation 5, you know that the Lord, the Lamb of God, went to the throne of God to receive the scroll, because he was the only one worthy to open the scroll, and he's picking off the seals. And there's seven seals on this scroll. And when he gets the seven seals picked off, then he's going to open the scroll. And that's this, that's what the judgment is all about. I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Some think that this is a picture of the Antichrist, the beginning of his rule, or his the idea of a false Messiah. And that's the first thing the Lord said. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Commentators say the idea of him coming with a bow, you know, it's just an empty bow. It's kind of a diplomatic conquest and gaining control by diplomacy. We'll look more at that when we get to Revelation 13. you get to the second seal. That's who I think it is. I think it's likely the Antichrist. Some people say it's Christ. Well, no, it's not. He doesn't come on a horse like that. When he comes on a horse, every eye is going to see him. And commentators who say that that's Christ tend not to believe in a literal second coming or a literal anything. That tends to be covenant theology. When he opened the second seal, verse 3, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. The word kill there is spazo, meaning to butcher or slaughter. So it's this sense of this, you know, conflict. And then the Lord said after, the next thing the Lord said was, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. Who's this rider? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's Gog, you know, and Magog. If you want to just turn to Zechariah for a second. And I'll tell you, Zechariah would make a real interesting study. It's a really, it's not an easy book to understand, but in Zechariah chapter 4, there's a mention of, chapter 6, horses and colors and stuff like that, colored horses. Zechariah 6, verse 1, then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. I think there's a connection there. Because what we have to remember is these horsemen aren't, you know, some earthly guys raised up and they're going to do this and do this. These are from the Lord. This is, you know, when people say that this isn't the wrath of God, this is the wrath of God. You know, when the Lord sends, allows a conqueror to come, and when he allows a butcherer to come, it's judgment time. And so judgment's not just at the end of the tribulation or the middle. I think it's the whole thing's a time of judgment. The third seal, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for denarius, and three quarts of barley for denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Denarius, day's wages, you know, enough food for a day. That's what's going to happen. You know, it's famine time. If there's going to be economic upheaval, more than likely we'll be on the short end of it, right? The rich won't. You know, do not hurt the oil and the wine. The rich will be fine. But there's going to be a squeezing, an economic squeezing coming. The Lord said there will be famines and pestilences. So it's kind of a parallel to the third seal. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So that sounds like a quarter of the people of the earth are going to perish. Sword, hunger, death, and beasts. In other words, God removing restraint on animals, maybe, you know, super bugs, who knows. But reminds me of Pale Rider. Remember the old Clint Eastwood movie, Pale Rider? So these four horsemen are these four seals that the Lord is sort of picking up. So this is the sense of the early part of the 7 years of tribulation. When you look at these things, like this isn't just like boom, 1 month, and boom, 2 months. Like these have ongoing repercussions. And when you look in the fifth and sixth seal, they tend to just keep on, you know, what they're talking about happens all throughout Revelation. So while it's nice to divide Revelation up into, you know, seals, trumpets, bowls, and everything, you know, like a chapter in a book, yet it's a continuous thing as well. But I do believe, just as there's chronology in Matthew 24, there's chronology in Revelation. Chapter 12 happens after chapter 6, you know, and chapter 12 seems to be kind of about the middle, and you get to chapter 19 at the second coming, you know, there's a chronology going on, and I think it's wise just to follow it. Some commentators, they get all over the Bible, and they'll say stuff that, you know, the temple, right? They'll get to chapter 11, oh, the temple, that's the church. The church is always the temple. Well, it just doesn't fit the context. So to interpret things outside of context, you're best to just stick with what it says and follow the chronology. And, it, you know, God gave us a mind to understand, and he gave us a way of thinking that, you know, puts things in chronological order to be understood in a context. So prophecy is no different. And that's if we stick with that, I don't think we get into too much trouble. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. So you got to know there's an altar in heaven, right? I don't know how big it is. Maybe it's big like that. There's an altar. There's an ark. There's a temple. All the things that were made on earth that, you know, the Lord said to Moses to make them after the pattern which was shown you on the mountain, the pattern of the things that are in heaven. So there's this altar in heaven. And it must be pretty big because it says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. When Paul said that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with to meet the Lord in the air, he's talking about this resurrection. So people who have died, when a person dies, their soul, spirit, goes to be with the Lord. They have a conscious awareness and appreciation and understanding in a sinless environment with Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches about what is going to happen to us when we die. At the rapture, the resurrection, body and soul meet together again and are changed, and we have a resurrection body. Those who are alive when the Lord comes will be instantaneously changed, and you'll have a resurrection body like the body that Jesus had. Look the same, similar, maybe a little bigger, huskier. Better looking, right? But you'll be recognizable, and bet you'll be able to do amazing things with it. I can hardly wait, you know. Transporting ourselves around the world in the blink of an eye, that could be pretty neat. So, we have these martyrs in heaven, and they have these robes on. They cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And it's hard to know. You could probably speculate on who the fellow servants and the brethren are, but what it means is God's got numbers in mind, right? I really believe God's got, you know, when he said Abraham and his children would be in Egypt for 400 years till the sin of the Amorites was finished, it was right to the day. And I think God's got numbers in mind, and he's got a number of people in mind. He knows all those who will turn to him. But all these people are going to be killed in the tribulation. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24:8, that then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. So the chronology seems to fit. Yeah, although you could argue that it's all the martyrs from history too. It's, you know, you couldn't really exclude. Because in different points, there's references to martyrs from the that suffered under the harlot, that would go back into history. So it could be all the martyrs from history. Well, what it seems to indicate, we'll cover this a bit in chapter 7, but if believers are raptured before the tribulation, what's going to happen to people during the tribulation? I think people are going to fall on their knees and turn to Christ. That's what I think. You know, 144,000 evangelists are going to go out in the world. Angels are going to be preaching the gospel. I think people all over the world will be turning to Christ. Yeah, I think they'll be martyred. That's what it seems to teach, that they'll be martyred, right? They'll have to die for their faith. But we'll talk more about that. Verse 12, the sixth seal. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Well, if you know some of what Revelation, you know that sounds like the great earthquake of chapter 16. The great earthquake that goes around the whole world and flattens every city. So there's a sense of an earthquake in the seal, but you know, sometimes when you're looking at the seals, you're thinking, gee, it just seems like, you know, it's describing the whole book. And, you know, it does have some relationship there. And the Lord said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So that is, you know, in a way, the seals kind of, you know, are a glimpse of the whole of the tribulation in one way. Verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll and is rolled up. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 34:4. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. And I don't know how that's going to look, but I know how a scroll's rolled up. So I guess God's going to roll up the atmosphere in some way. Like it's bizarre is what it is. You know, it's just going to be literally game over. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? And so it still seems that the predominant bulk, majority of the world's population are not going to repent, and they would rather, you know, do anything than submit to God. I can see guys like Richard Dawkins, you know, guys who just hate God are going to keep on hating God. While a lot of people will turn to the Lord, a lot of people will not. Some people have the idea that if you've heard the gospel before, and then the rapture comes, and you don't respond, then you're not saved. You can't be saved. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. You could infer it. But I like to think that, you know, while there's light, while there's breath, there's hope, right? Again, you know, we might be here another 50 years and it won't matter to our generation. But you certainly would imagine that a lot of people who have been witnessed to, who have read books and who have sat in church services and have heard these things, you know, people you've talked to, you'd like to think that they'd be some of the ones who would, yeah, finally get the message, you know. Well, let's... I put this chart on the website, and it's kind of a handy way to just see how Revelation sort of divides up, you know, what comes, what the order is. And we don't really have time to go into it here because you can't even see it anyway, but it's, you know, you should be able to look at it, download it on the website and have a look at it. And maybe I'll see if I can make a half-decent copy. Sometimes it's really hard to copy this stuff because it just doesn't look the same, but I'll see if I can get you a copy for next week. But what we're looking at, you know, the seven seals, and then that's followed by the seven trumpets. And then you have this sort of midpoint when everything seems to kind of coalesce, you know, chapters 11, 12, and 13. It's all about, you know, the first three and a half or the second three and a half, all these key figures. And then there's the, so what we're going to do tonight, we're going to get to the end of 9. And then next week we'll do 11, 12, 13. That'll be your homework. Read 11, 12, and 13. And then we'll do 15 through 18, and then the last night we'll do 19, and we'll probably do chapter 20 as well. Let's go to chapter 7. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds on the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or in any tree. I love the imagery. You know, I just can picture it. God just doing that with angels, holding back the four corners and the four winds. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes on, 5 through 8, names the tribes, and 12,000 from each one. And you'll notice that Dan's not there, and Manasseh is sort of like the 12th. So it seems to be pretty specific, right? You know, the normal reading of that would say, yeah, those are 144,000 Jews. But people have had different interpretations. The Seventh-day Adventists taught that they would be the ones who would be found faithful observing the Jewish Sabbath at Christ's coming, because that's what their main thing is, this keeping the Sabbath. But what did the Lord say about keeping the Sabbath? What did Paul say about it? One day was like another. Yeah. Let everybody convince their own mind. You worship the Lord one day, that's good. In other words, the Sabbath was, you know, not a regulation, a specific day. It was a principle, and you have a day for the Lord. Right. Jehovah's Witnesses, they taught that they would be the first 144,000 of their group. The only ones who will ever live in heaven. So whenever you see Jehovah's Witness literature, never talks about going to heaven. It always talks about living on earth, because they're not going to heaven. They filled up that number probably about 100 years ago, because they've been teaching this stuff for over 100 years, and they teach that Christ returned in 1914. Now, they don't like to be reminded of that, because then they said he was coming in 1975 and 89, and they lost a lot of credibility. They lost a lot of their numbers in the 90s, because people just got fed up. They were just so off the wall with stuff like that. But cult leaders can persuade people. And so when a cult leader comes along, and it's like I was saying, okay, you know, Faith Baptist Church, you're part of the, you know, the tribe of Gad, and you're the, you know, the elect and the select and da 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 da, and, you know, give us all your money and, you know, we'll get you into heaven. And, you know, people do believe that. It's amazing. But it's all about twisting scripture. The Mormons taught that they were the elders of the Latter-day Saints. Some things that, all men, Mormon men, will be populate their own planet. And Mormon wives, you get to be eternally pregnant. Boy, does that sound like fun or what? It's great for the guy. It's so good for the... Anyway, imagine being eternally pregnant. But, you know, a lot of Protestantism taught that the church replaced Israel. So they just disregarded all this stuff, you know. And here it is. John is writing around 95 A.D., and he's still talking about Israel. So... to spiritualize it away and say it's not Israel, when in fact it says it is Israel, that's Protestant. A lot of Protestantism did that over the centuries. And all you got to do is just interpret it literally, and it just makes more sense. Then you get down to this really interesting group. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Don't you love that? They always do that. Those angels always do that. Who are these guys? And then the prophet's going, oh, no, you tell me. And, you know, where did they come from? So then here's the interpretation, you know. Sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, with all this going on, I don't think there'd be any Christians left at the second coming for there to be a rapture then. So who are these people? What is this? Some people think it's a mid-trib rapture. You know, kind of, you know, you get some tribulation, then you get this, all these people in heaven. Who are they? What do you see in there? Is there anything you see in there that might help us identify something about them? Obviously, they're believers. Pardon? Yeah, every tribe, tongue, nation. This is Christians. This is, you know, people from every tongue. This is not just, this is, you know, like Jewish people. These are believers in Jesus from all over. But they're clothed with white robes, right? You know, that if there's a pre-trib rapture, the believers aren't going to have white robes on. You know, we're going to have bodies. It's definitely people who have been through some tribulation. Come out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It just sounds like people who were recently converted to me. They, you know, they the sun will not strike them or any heat. Well, we know from later in Revelation, it talks about this great, you know, sun burning people up and, you know, causing sores and cancers and all this stuff. I think it's martyrs, personally. You could make a case that it's, you know, a mid-trib rapture, but that's really the only text you got. I don't really know of any other good text for mid-trib rapture, although that's not a bad one. No thoughts? Comments? Okay. Who are they? There's a lot of them. There's a pile of them. Great multitude. Like I say, I don't think there's anybody left to be raptured at the second coming. But anyway, clothed with white robes, and they've come out of the great tribulation. Those are two distinctive things that we know about them. Now, get down to chapter 8. And then, you know, as you proceed through, it just gets kind of gloomier, right? You know, and when you open the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And you know what that's all about, don't you? Huh? Actually, what I heard was that men get raptured before women, a half hour sooner. How do you like that, eh? Yeah. You think Glenda was right? Yeah, we won't be preaching in heaven. We'd all done. But you just picture it, like the Lord's taking, he's got the last seal. And it's like, well, that's it. It's like, oh my gosh, what's in that scroll? Like, you know, it's, what on earth is the scroll all about? So the idea of silence in heaven for half an hour, it's a kind of an ominous thing. Verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So these are a certain specific group of seven angels. Then came another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And I don't know if that's, you know, I do believe that prayer, you know, God keeps prayer like incense. Our prayers are like incense in heaven. And, you know, the prayers in Revelation are for vengeance and for justice, and that God would, you know, avenge their deaths. And so he takes these prayers, and then he mingles it, you know, with the censer and the fire of the altar, and throws it to the earth. And so this is symbolic of God is going to bring about justice for these people who have been murdered. And, like, we don't know nothing about that. Like, you know, we talk, and just to talk about tribulation and all that, we are so insulated from trouble. We don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. You know, but when believers, like, you know, you read stuff from Voice of the Martyrs and stuff like that, and believers all over the world are being tortured and imprisoned and families separated and losing their jobs, losing their homes for their faith, you know, like, it really, we have to kind of sometimes see the prophecy in terms of the whole world and not just our own, you know, North American outlook, because, you know, they know what tribulation's all about, and we don't know a whole lot, and that's simply the mercy of God. So, the seven angels, verse 6, who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And the third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. We tend to think that, you know, that these things are symbolic, but, you know, in different times in the Old Testament, God threw hail and fire and blood to the earth, right? And it kind of indicates a supernatural kind of judgment. A third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass. And so what you have with the trumpets, you have this, you have the seals, this beginning of tribulation, and this, you know, this kind of picture down the road of these 7 years. And then you get the trumpets, and then devastation starts. But it's not complete devastation. It's partial. It's one third, one third, one third. And then later when you get to the bowl judgments, the grapes of wrath, then it's total devastation. So it's a, you know, increasing in intensity. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So again, that third. But what you need to do, what we need to do is, when you see a word like this, especially in Revelation, you got to think, okay, he's talking about something that he's having a hard time describing. And John does it all the time, because he's looking at future events and he's looking at supernatural events, and he's saying it looks like this and that looks like this, but he's not really sure how to describe it. Okay, and so that gives you a clue, and that's why, you know, it's hard for us to say what it is too. I mean, we can see that it's you know, something like a great mountain burning. Well, that could be a lot of things. Like, in Jeremiah 51, the Lord said, I'll repay Babylon. I'm against you, O destroying mountain. There's a reference there to Babylon and mountain. Amos 7:4, behold, the Lord called for conflict by fire and it consumed the great deep. Like, you know, there's all these prophetic utterances in the Old Testament that, you know, we have to take into account that they might shed some light on some of these things. Whatever it is, you know, when it says the third of the sea became blood, it's hard to know, does it become literal blood or has it become full of death? And again, I think it's, you know, it's kind of a moot point in a way. It's all about death and destruction and dying pardon me? Well, that's it. See, and we'll get into some of what it could be, because it you know, yeah. This is still the 7 years, and we're sort of still in the first part of it. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. And so that's pretty significant, a great star. You know, a star, it's not a literal star. If a star fell from heaven and hit the earth, we'd be gone. Like, there'd be nothing left. Even a big asteroid would probably blow us right out of the orbit. So it's, you know, you're thinking, like to John, if he saw a missile going, what would he call it? You know, like, you might call it a star. Like, what would it be? It's something burning and bright, you know. It's hard to say what exactly it is. Some people say it's the devil. Well, I don't know. You know, he falls from heaven, but there's also a star come down the fifth trumpet. So anyway, burning like a torch, it fell in the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And that's what wormwood is. It's some kind of plant, I guess, isn't it, that makes, you know, water bitter. The Lord said, I can't remember where, somewhere, that he would give them wormwood to drink, you know, gall, like something bitter and poisonous. The Greek word for that is apthinsilos, and that's what wormwood is in Greek. And in Russian, you know what wormwood is? Chernobyl. Kind of interesting. So, you know, some people say, well, maybe this is nuclear fallout, nuclear war, nuclear accident. Could well be. I mean, when you talk about, you know, a third of this and a third of this and a third of this and nuclear poisoning, it makes sense, you know. You can't say that that's what it is, but it certainly kind of leans in that direction. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. This is certainly seems to be some kind of supernatural thing, but it can also be the atmosphere filling up with, you know, debris and dust and whatnot as well. It's again, it's hard to know exactly what it is. And I looked, verse 13, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So those four are pretty bad, but what's coming next is really kind of beyond, you know, description. This is where chapter 9 is really interesting and very, very difficult, I would say. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven. So you get this another star falling, but here it says to him, okay? So this star seems to be a person. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So, you know in Scripture that different times angels are called stars. Okay? You know, when it says that the dragon's tail drew a third of the stars out of heaven, that's a third of the angels he drew out of heaven. So this star is, you know, could be Satan, some demonic. But what he does is what's more important. He opened the bottomless pit. Where is the bottomless pit? Who's in the bottomless pit? Satan? No, he's up and he's between heaven and earth. Well, it does say different times when the demons would say to Jesus, you know, don't send us to the abyss, don't send us to the pit, right? Because there's some kind of pit where some of the demons are locked up, and Peter talked about it. The Greek word for that is Tartarus, which is it's like hell, it's like Gehenna. Or Hades, those are the three words that refer to places of punishment. Tartarus was a place where demons are locked up, and they're locked up until this time. Peter and Jude refer to it, as we'll just get right back to Jude, it's right there. Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So that's perhaps who these demons are. They're in the bottomless pit. Now it's going to get opened. And so you have this idea that, oh my gosh, you don't want to open that. And smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And you get the idea this bottomless pit is, you know, it's on the physical earth somewhere. It's in the earth. And it's in a certain place that probably no man knows about, but God knows where it is. And then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. Now, locusts in the Bible are very prominent. Why is that? all over the Bible, locusts everywhere. They were a plague, and they still are in you know, African, North African countries, Middle East countries. And when they come, they just cover everything. And sometimes it happens out in Western Canada, and they just come and clean everything. So, you know, when a locust comes, it's kind of like judgment time because there's nothing left. So a bit of a reference there, a bit of background. To them were given power as the scorpions of the earth had power. So, these aren't your ordinary locusts. These are stinging locusts. They sting like scorpions. Apparently a scorpion has quite a venom. Probably won't kill you, but make your life miserable. You know, poisonous. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, the seal of God on their foreheads is, those are the ones from, that's the 144,000. So it looks like everybody else is fair game. 144,000? Well, you know, I didn't say much about that. I think the 144,000 are all over the place. Because they're talked about again in chapter 14, being on Mount Zion, I think. And some people think that they are going to go out through the world and preach the gospel. Yeah, well, they're 144,000 Jews. That's who they are. And I think they're going to just preach to everybody. That's what I think. But anyway, they're protected, and everybody else is kind of, you know, this is dangerous time, right? They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So I don't know if a scorpion strike makes you sick for 5 months or what. But anyway, these characters are leased for 5 months. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. It's like a bad movie. I remember seeing a movie or two like that with a guy. You know, he thinks he's dead, and he wakes up, and you know, he's still alive. Oh, no. And then something's after him. You know, that kind of scenario. So, you know, when you think of like a horde of locusts, which is what that picture is, that just doesn't quite seem to cut it to me. These are not regular locusts. What kind of locusts are they? That's what a locust looks like. Yeah, look, kind of like a grasshopper. But I just wanted to show you something else that a locust looks like. I don't know. And, you know, I'm not saying this is what the Bible teaches, but it's interesting. Now, you know, I just kind of think if, and I got this from Hal Lindsey, you know, I'm not the originator of this stuff, but I read that about this stuff back in 1981, and I looked at what he was saying, and I read that, and I thought, good grief, is that a possibility? If it's even a possibility, I want to repent. Because, again, if he was saying, I saw stuff and it looked like this, and he was seeing something that we know something about, how would he describe that, right? How would you describe a helicopter? Well, it sure looks an awful lot like a locust, just a little bigger. Anyway, so now he goes down, he's going to talk about the locust, verse 7. The shape of the locust was like, it's like horses. Wait a minute, it's locusts. Locusts are not like horses. Well, these locusts are something like horses. They're like horses prepared for battle. What's a horse? How do you prepare a horse for battle, Sean? You know, you ever prepare one for battle? You probably put some armor on them, right? You put, you know, they put the blinders on them, and they, like in the Middle Ages, they dressed up the horses better than they dressed up the knights, right? Because the horse, you went down, you were dead, right? So that horse was important. Big armor on them and all that. So the horses are prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. I'm not really sure what that could be. And their faces were like the faces of men. And there's a kind of a parallel, a demonic parallel to the four living creatures. You know, these are four-faced creatures, right? So they look like horses, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They're pretty fierce, whatever they are. And, you know, what are they? Well, I don't know. Maybe they're helicopters, or maybe they're not. Just listen to this, and this is one reason why some people believe it's modern weaponry. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had his king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe was past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. I don't know. If you lived in 95 AD and you heard a helicopter, what would you say? Could be. Can't say for sure, but man, when I read it, I thought that's what it was. But maybe it's more spiritual, okay? Maybe it's, you know, these are just these monstrous, ugly locusts, demonic locusts. These are demons. Like, that's what we need to get across here. And you'll know that in warfare, the Bible pictures, you know, physical warfare going on and spiritual warfare going on. You know, armies and commanders giving orders and the demonic doing their thing parallel to it, okay? So, you know, these are demons, and whether they are, you know, that's exactly what they look like. They get, you know, they're dressed up like horses, and they get faces like men and women's hair and lion's teeth. And they have these monstrous wings that sound like goodness knows what. This is bad. This is a horde of demons let loose. Or maybe it's like these guys. You know, WWF. They got hair like women's hair and their teeth like lion's teeth. Poor old Hulk. He doesn't look so fierce anymore. We'll keep reading here. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which was before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." I forgot to put a map in there, but you know where the Euphrates is, kind of the division between Asia and the Middle East, and that's where, you know, the border of Israel is. It's where it goes through modern Iraq and the Persian Gulf. The Euphrates is a major barrier to anybody coming from the east. So what's going on at the river Euphrates? So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So you have four angels bound right now at the Euphrates River. What that looks like to us, we don't see those things, but God sees them, and it's a spiritual dimension that we don't see. Released to kill a third of mankind. What's going to happen? Now the number of the army, what army? Well, he's talking about an army. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Well, this, we'll talk more about this in Revelation 16, because this is what Revelation 16 refers to. But this is sort of like it opens up the way, right? And there's this massive army waiting to head east. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. And again, this is why I think it's more than, or that it is some kind of modern weaponry. Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like, okay, the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Again, like these are just pictures of modern U.S. warplanes. You know, what would John think if he saw one of those, you know, zipping by? When you look at the what the scripture says, and you look at, you know, battle tanks, and you read this, and it says a third of mankind are going to be killed, and what are they going to fight with at the Battle of Armageddon? You know, they're going to fight with all they've got, all the modern weaponry, and probably weapons we haven't thought of yet, perhaps. But that's what they're going to fight with. And I am of the opinion that John was looking at something pertaining to our day. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So that's the trumpets. And it seems like, you know, when you get to chapter 11 is when we're going to start talking about the midpoint of these 3.5 years, that there's an increasing intensity. And I don't know how you could say this wasn't the wrath of God in the first half of the tribulation, because it sure looks like the wrath of God to me. It's not just reserved for the midpoint. There's not much sense reading or going through chapter 10, because nobody knows what chapter 10 is all about. Right? Seven thunders. And he said, seal up the things with the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So we don't know what they are. But there's something else after the seven, after the trumpet, sixth trumpet, seven thunders. Okay, it's time to go. Next week, 11, 12, and 13 is your homework. And any questions or comments? Well, it's basically a theological opinion. When he everything is referenced around the temple. It's all about the temple mount, the temple stones, the holy place, you know, run from Jerusalem. That's why we think it, because that's what it's talking about. I mean, it could be, you know, you could say, well, there aren't going to be Christians. There's probably Christians living in Jerusalem. Of course there are. But we have to think about it in terms of, you know, when Jesus was talking about that, he was answering questions, and he was saying, this is what's going to happen. And, you know, they said, you know, in reference to your coming, right? So he's talking about when he's coming. And so it seems to be getting very specific. It's specific to a location. It's specific to his coming. It's specific to this tribulation that he divides in half with tribulation, great tribulation. That's the language he uses. It's really the context that he paints it in that gives it the most weight. I mean, there's very few chapters in the Bible like that. The book of Revelation 11 is like that. You read Revelation 11, you're not thinking of Toronto, you're thinking of Jerusalem and who lives there. Well, the people, you know, who's going to run from Jerusalem? Who's he telling to run? I think he's telling the people who in the last days, when these things happen and have some Bible awareness, like a lot of Jews know the New Testament and read it, that they are going to have their eyes open and say, wow, he's right, we better run. That's what I think it's for. Because it's for somebody, and it's for the time and the end. Father, thank you for these things. Lord, it's always just kind of arrests us, Lord, and to think of what's going to happen to this earth. It's really hard for us to imagine, Lord. We are so we're so tied here. Everything we love is here. Everything we live for. But Lord, you've called us to live for you, and so we know, Lord, we need to have short ties to this world and this planet. But Lord, what concerns us most are those who don't believe. We would pray, Lord, we would add our prayers to the incense that's being collected in heaven, the prayers for our family members who have heard these things and who have are pondering them or have rejected them. But God, we pray that you would be merciful to them, and that we would remember, as we remember, just lift their names to you right now, Lord, that you would consider those that we love, and that you would speak to their hearts. And Lord, help us to learn and to know your word and to live by it. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.